Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 9 all the way to verse 15 as we look at this prayer one last time. Jesus gave this as a model to us, his disciples. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, would you through your word drive us, direct us to Christ, for his glory and for his name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is of utmost importance? What is the most important thing? In an objective sense, it is not you, it is not me. It is not our happiness, it is not our success, it is not our joy. This is not something any of us want to hear. Every day I wake up, every day you would as well, we wake up with ourselves in mind. Our work, our purpose, our joy, our existence, our survival. But we can put it this way: you and I are not the sun in our universe, in our solar system. Everything doesn't rotate around us. We are not the center. God is the center of all things. Christ is the center of all things. The world doesn't exist for us. We exist, our world exists for God, for his honor, for his name. He is God, we are creatures. He is the originator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And we are recipients. We are expendable. We are needy. We are insignificant. Think about this, even of the greatest names in history. What bearing will Winston Churchill, for example, have on history and existence in 100 years? What bearing will his name, his reputation, his works have on whether the world will be spinning or whether the sun will be shining in 500 years? And so we as normal people, as insignificant in general, what eternal significance do you and I have in the universe? Whether we lived or die, what does it matter? Or are judged? But the marvel of this is, as even as human beings, we do have significance. And the significance doesn't come by our works and who we are. No, that doesn't have an eternal existential significance. No, we are not significant by ourselves. It is because God has determined that our lives will be intertwined with his purpose. The God of the universe has intersected with us. He has chosen to be glorified through his doings and his dealings with humanity. And as his people, as saved ones, he has chosen that his mercy is going to be shown and magnified in our salvation. His power is going to be magnified by being seen as our provider in our lives. And for us as believers, through Christ, God has become our Heavenly Father. What a privilege this is. That the insignificant would have a stamp of eternal significance because of Jesus making God our own. Our lives intersect with God himself and his embrace. And God has given us prayer as a means for his eternal glory to be manifest, to be made evident in our lives. So he's given us prayer. Pray this way. And I want to show my glory, demonstrate my glory in your life by being your provider. What an amazing thing, right? And that's the way we should see this prayer. And this way of praying. As we look at this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as some have said, it's the disciples' prayer, really, the prayer that Jesus gave as a model not for recitation, but for learning how to pray to us, his disciples. We see seven requests in this prayer. And we can divide those seven requests in two parts. In verse 9 to 10, the three requests are showing that the first priority is God's priority, the main priority, the king's honor, the king's name, and the kingdom of his son. And that's what should come front and center in our requests, his honor, his kingdom, his name. And the second part then we see in the request, the four requests reveal our needs. God cares and he is glorified by providing for our needs in verse 11 to 13. What we need God's help for. Who gets the glory when our needs are met? When we are seen to be needy and he is seen to be provider, he gets the glory. When we receive joy because of him, he is exalted. You see? So God's glory is the focus of this prayer. In the beginning and throughout the prayer. And so in this prayer, when we look at verse 13, or just the second part as well, Jesus is teaching us to pray this way by showing us our needs in a way that it helps us recognize that we need to go to God with our needs for complete wholeness, not just one need. And I say this because when we think about our own requests, most of it falls in the category of the physical, isn't it? For healing, this one is sick, that one is sick, I have this ailment, I have that ailment. Or we talk about money, we talk about job, we talk about education, right? That's the priority of our needs. But Jesus, in teaching us to pray, is showing us pray larger than that. There are three areas of need that we need to ask. We are much more needy than we think. And the three areas of need that we need to ask and God provides are the physical, the relational, and the spiritual. In verse 11, we have the physical. We are dependent on God. Give us this day our daily bread. God is our nourisher and our provider for all our necessities. And we are not in control of our lives, Jesus is teaching us. But God cares in our needs, in our physical needs, and he provides for us. In verse 12, we see the relational needs. God desires us to be whole in all our relationships. First with him, and then with others. Christ makes us right with God through the forgiveness that he has won on the cross. So that our forgiven stature causes us to be whole in our human relationships. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, who are debtors. Now we come to verse 13, and this is going to be where we focus this morning and the message this morning. And Jesus opens up to us our spiritual needs that we must come to God for. And we're looking at these two requests. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is the way we should read it. Here's the main issue when we look at our needs. Whether we're talking about physical, whether we're talking about relational, or whether we're talking about spiritual needs, we have no power to provide for ourselves. Just because we feel like or think like we are okay in those aspects of life, we cannot have wholeness in those areas. God is our helper and we are destitute. We are needy. Whether or not we acknowledge him to be a provider, he is our provider in all these things. And so, just like it applies to all of those needs, so in our spiritual need, we come to God who is the deliverer for our spiritual needs. I want us to split this message into three parts. We're going to look at three aspects of our spiritual need as we look at verse 13. We look at our spiritual need, what it is, our spiritual provision, how God answers that prayer, and thirdly, then briefly, our spiritual purpose in God providing for our spiritual need. So let's look at it. The verse is simple and straightforward. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Short and sweet. And this describes then our spiritual need. And what's implied in this verse is that we need to remember that the world is not a safe place. Though many times we feel like it is, and we lose sight of the danger. It's the monsoon right now. There have been wonderful rains this year, for as much as we have been able to enjoy the rains. The countryside is marvelous. It's green. If you take a drive, you'll pass through the beautiful villages and the rice paddies. They've put out the shoots because the rain is so good. And if you drive into the countryside, you might think dreamily about taking off your shoes and running. It just looks so soft and wonderful, right? Take off your shoes and run through the fields of green rice. But knowing what you know, is that something that you'd really do? Run nicely into the rice fields. If you knew that one of the creatures that love rice paddies are cobras, they hang around the rice paddies, would you be so eager to run barefoot through the stalks? Suddenly, what seems idyllic is full of treachery and danger. And I think this is what Jesus is reminding us of here. That's why he wants us to pray this way. Because we tend to forget that we live in a world that isn't safe. It seems so pleasurable. It seems so, there's so much potential, right? Aspirational world we live in. But just like God warned Cain, you remember the warning to Cain? Sin is waiting to strike. It's waiting outside your door. And remember this, you might think, oh, that's why we need to withdraw from the world. Right? So I'm going to escape by withdrawing from public life, throw out the TV from my home, take my kids out of school, close as much as I can to outside influence because the world is a dangerous. That's not really what the world is. The world is not the place that we live in primarily. It is a system. And you could withdraw from all public life and the world will never leave because the world is in the context of your heart and mind. We're in the world. We're in the system. We can't withdraw from it no matter how much we try. Think about it. In matters of money, worldly temptations are lurking towards being material. And it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich. We are engaged in matters of money. And materialism is a problem. You see, temptation lurks everywhere. In matters of entertainment, worldly temptations are waiting to strike. The temptation of sensuality, of laziness even. Just, I'm going to entertain myself to spiritual death. Of gluttony, of overindulgence. In matters of work and study, even the good things of life that we would think are good, worldly temptations are waiting to strike. Pride and boasting and arrogance and self-sufficiency and human wisdom. You can look at any aspect, the world is there waiting to strike and lead us into the temptation of sin. There are many snakes lurking in the grass. Isolation is not going to deliver us because the world's system is in the context of the heart. Can you see why this prayer then that Jesus is giving is so essential? Because we forget the danger, isn't it? Or we think that we can save ourselves from the danger by some kind of superficial withdrawal. We are not able to deliver ourselves from the spiritual needs that we have. We need the strong deliverer. That's why we need to pray this prayer. And this prayer is showing us also that God wants us in this dangerous world to flee temptation. This is a prayer that we need to properly understand and not misinterpret. There's a difference between temptation that is being spoken of here and testing. And the Bible shows us that God tests us, but he never tempts us. Think about James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. What does it say? It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God." Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. God doesn't tempt anybody, but God does test us through trials. What's the difference? God is not glorified, and that's the most important thing, isn't it? God is invested in his own glory, and he is not glorified when we sin. But when we as his people are strengthened and sanctified from sin, when we grow up, when we grow out of sin. So he tests our faith. He allows trials in our lives as a strengthening purpose through this exercise. But in this, as he tests us, his goal is never our failure. His goal is our sanctification. And so this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is a prayer asking our Heavenly Father, who does lead us through difficult pathways, who is our shepherd, who is taking us to green pastures. As he guides and leads us, the prayer is, Father, allow us not to be close to temptation in the middle of all that you lead and guide us in. And so in this prayer, Jesus is reminding us that temptation and sin are not things to be trifled with. God doesn't trifle with them in our lives. He doesn't play with them. So with us, we ought not to play around with temptation to sin. It's a snake waiting to strike, and the venom is poison. Hellish poison. Jesus said this, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. It's not a game to be played with. There is no temptation to sin that is mundane, that is innocent, that is not deadly. God wants us to flee temptation, and he wants to help us. And so Jesus gives us this prayer. But in addition to this, as we look at this, there are two aspects to this prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And in addition to temptation and the danger, what additional danger that we have is seen here. What additional spiritual danger that we have is seen here. The devil is in the business of temptation. God understands the danger of temptation, and he wants to protect us from temptation to sin. But so does the evil one. He understands the danger of temptation, and he is in the business of temptation. When we look at this statement in the verse, deliver us, some of your Bibles might say, deliver us from evil. Really, the grammar here is quite clear for those who are interested in such things. And so, to be a little bit technical, there's an adjective here, evil. And that adjective is what is called substantival, the evil. And you replace the pronoun, the evil one. And in fact, this way of describing Satan, really this is deliver us from the evil one, the specific evil one, Satan himself. And this is actually quite a common way that the Bible speaks of the devil all across the New Testament. You have the evil one, and it's this formulation. This is not a general plea, you know, Lord, deliver us from evil things. No, it is a specific, desperate request. Father, we are weak with temptation. Don't lead us near it. Don't lead us into it. But Father, we are helpless. We are not just weak. We are helpless by ourselves against Satan. Don't get into the trap of some arrogant people around the church who think they have the authority to talk to Satan. In fact, Jesus is helping us here. Don't play around with temptation, but for goodness sake, don't play around with the devil himself. And so, what is the request? Not lead us not near the devil, but deliver us, save us from the evil one. We are helpless. God is not. That's why we must pray. If you feel helpless when you think about temptation and the devil himself, you ought to feel helpless. I ought to feel helpless. None of us have the strength, but God is ours. He is our King. He is our deliverer. And most importantly, he is our Heavenly Father, as this prayer reveals. Just a few chapters before, remember, as Jesus gives this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, just a few chapters before in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, as Jesus begins his ministry, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So he knows the devil in his humanity and the danger of the devil's temptations firsthand. And as we think about, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus is asking his, you better pray. I faced him. You better pray. Deliver us from the evil one. But as we analyze even how Jesus' interaction with the devil went, as he has done over history, we see that the choice method of the devil's temptation is doubt. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, it says, Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving, doubting heart is dangerous. And the devil's temptation is designed primarily to lead us to doubt. That's how he works. The devil works so that we doubt God and we doubt his word. He did this with Christ. And this is how Christ addressed the devil and his temptations, by going to God's word and showing his faith and his assurance that comes from God's word. But the devil did this with Eve successfully. Did God really say? He didn't make Eve sin. All he did was place the question. You see? He placed the question. Is that really what this means? Did God really say? And that doubt led to sin. And so the devil tempts in order to bring doubt into our lives. But the devil does another thing to bring doubt. He accuses. He's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't it? And why does he accuse? He accuses so that we are filled with doubt. We lose our assurance. We doubt our standing before God. And how does he do this? He does this by bringing the guilt of forgiven sin back into our lives, so that we are filled with self-doubt. His snares are deadly and they are doubt-filled. God knows this and he knows the devil's power in doing this. Christ desires, Jesus desires that we are not just helped, but that we are delivered, you see? Deliver us from the evil. Not just help us against the devil, but completely deliver us from him and from temptation to sin. You see, Jesus desires that we are protected spiritually. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 verse 15 for the disciples. I do not ask, Father, he says, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them or protect them from whom? From the evil one. So he asks us to pray, and then he prays for us. He intercedes for us that we be kept, that we be protected from the evil one. So we must remember our need, our spiritual need is beyond us. The venom, the poison of temptation is all around. The snares of the devil's doubt is nipping at our heels. And it is beyond us to be protected. But God is not beyond us. God is beyond the things that are beyond us, you see. He is mighty. He is deliverer. And he is sovereign. He is the king. So pray and confess not your strength, but confess his strength as you pray. Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from the evil one. So that's the first thing. We begin to understand what our spiritual need is and how deep our need is so that we pray, you see. If you didn't realize how big the issue is, whether it's your physical provision or your relational provision or your spiritual provision, if you didn't understand how big the need is, you wouldn't be moved to pray. And so Jesus is showing us our need so that we begin to pray. But we also then need to understand why we go to God and how he provides for us. So let's look at the second aspect as we meditate on this prayer. And that is our spiritual provision. Having understood our need, let's look at our spiritual provision. How does God provide for our spiritual need? How does he provide for our deliverance? And the answer in Scripture is that deliverance comes from God's Spirit. So I hope it is clear that your spiritual need, my spiritual need, our spiritual need is beyond our own deliverance. We cannot save ourselves. We glorify God not by making him a deliverer or an additional deliverer to our own efforts, but by allowing to deliver us, allowing him, Lord, I am helpless. I cannot save myself. Deliver me. You see, that's how we glorify God, by allowing him to be our deliverance fully. Just like in salvation, where we cannot save ourselves, all deliverance, all spiritual deliverance is from God. We don't cooperate with God in the fight against sin in the ultimate sense. In the fight against sin, in the fight against temptation, in the fight against the devil, we need God's strength. to fight. So how has God provided for us in our spiritual need in this way? And I can think of two means that are connected. In John chapter 14, Jesus is leaving and he's talking about his departure to the disciples in the midst of a treacherous situation, and in a larger sense, in the midst of a treacherous world. And as he was leaving, he spoke of two key provisions that he was leaving with his own so that they would not be troubled or anxious. He has left two provisions for us so that we would not be troubled or anxious or helpless. Look at John 14, verse 25 and 26, for example. He tells his disciples and to us, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you." He will teach you. So deliverance comes ultimately from the presence of God through the Spirit of God who is left with us. He is with us. If you look at chapter 14, he is the Helper, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another Helper to be with you forever. You know him," at the end of verse 17, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." The New Testament church age is the age of the indwelling Spirit of God. God's Spirit is in you. He is alive and he is mighty and he is working, the Spirit of Christ. So deliverance comes from the Spirit, but there's a second provision and it's tied together with the Spirit. Deliverance comes from the word of the gospel. Look at what he's called in verse 17 of John 14. He is even the Spirit of truth. In verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." What does he do? "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So he deals with the truth of Christ, the truth of the word of the gospel. Look at John chapter 17, as Jesus prays for the disciples' protection. He prays to the Father, verse 14, "I have given them your word." Verse 16, "They," the disciples, "are not of the world." They don't belong to this world, but they are in the world, "just as I am not of the world." And so what does the Son pray to the Father? Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the world," we can say, "sanctify them in the truth." While they are in the world, sanctify them in the truth. How? "Your word is truth." So God has given us the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who teaches us the things of Christ. And he also sanctifies us through the truth. The Spirit of truth works through the word of truth. How does God keep us holy in this treacherous world against the snares of the devil? Through his Spirit, who he has given us, but also through his word. The word is the weapon that the Spirit uses. We don't just go to the dry letters of this book. The word of God is living and active because the Spirit of God is living and active. The word is the weapon, the sword of the Spirit. God's provision for us in this world against temptation and against the evil one, I want you to have assurance. God's provision, as we ask him, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Through the Spirit, his provision is sufficient. Think about 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. God says, "He who is in you," the Spirit, "is greater than he who is in the world," the evil one. Do you want to be safe from doubt and temptation and the venom of his snares? Pray. Ask God for deliverance. But then, use the resources that he has given. Search the truth. Seek the conviction of the Spirit against sin. The clarity of the Spirit about the will of God for our sanctification as you seek and search the truth. That's how the provision works. God delivers us through his Spirit, but the means that he uses is the truth of God's, Christ's, word. Think about this, some specific things. In John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit is spoken of by Jesus as the one who convicts. And through the word, we can say, the Spirit convicts us of sin, awakens in us, not not taking sin lightly, but a softness towards sin, guilt and shame towards sin. But in doing that, as the Spirit convicts us through the Word again, the Spirit takes us then to the Savior who covers us. We can think of the devil who accuses us and brings our guilt before us constantly. And this leads us to doubt away from Christ, right? As the accusations of our sins that are forgiven come. So the devil accuses us and brings us towards guilt that leads to doubt. What does the Spirit do? Where there is sin, He leads us to guilt, but He doesn't take us away from Christ. He takes us to Christ. And there we find covering and forgiveness. You see, that's what Jesus said. The Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I have said and all that He has done for us. The Spirit leads to assurance against the doubt that comes from the snares of the wicked one. So deliverance comes from the Spirit. Deliverance comes from the Spirit through the word of the gospel. But thirdly, deliverance comes from Christ Himself. Ultimately speaking, for our protection from sin and Satan, the Spirit, through the means of the Word, is not just leading us to truths about the gospel, but to the Savior Himself. When we doubt because of accusation, our standing before God, the Spirit, He, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, assures us what? Those accusations are true. Yes, they are true. This is what we are able to say. We are able to admit, yes, those accusations are true. But they were cast on Jesus on the cross in our place. And so we run to Jesus. And by Him we are covered. When we doubt because our temptations are too strong for us to bear, the Spirit through the Word reminds us, yes, those temptations are beyond you. It is too much for you alone, but you are not alone. Jesus is whom the Spirit leads us to. And what do we know about Him? He was tempted one-on-one, just looking at Matthew chapter 4. Face to face with the devil, unlike us. And also unlike us, He, as Hebrews reminds us, He in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yet He was unlike us, without sin. And so that second part, as the Spirit drives us to Christ, makes Him our great high priest. He is our interceder. And He is our helper. And so He's helping us. The Spirit leads us to Christ as our help, not just as someone who sympathizes and comforts us in our trials and our temptations, but He gives us the strength. Jesus gives us the strength, not just of a sympathizer, but also of a victor. You see, the strength of a victor, somebody who has had victory over sin, is always going to trump the comfort of someone who's a mere sympathizer. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I understand how deep your temptations are. I've experienced them. No, His sympathy is a victorious sympathy. I have experienced even greater temptation than you have, and I have conquered them. You see? He's both a sympathizer and a victor, and therefore His strength that He provides is greater. So remember this as you pray. Deliver us from the evil one. And remember this also, that in the now as we ask, Father, keep us, lead us not into temptation, protect us, deliver us from Satan and his snares. That He, in the immediate sense, is working in our lives through the Spirit, through the Word, and through Christ our deliverer, in the now, to protect us. But there's an ultimate sense in which this prayer has already been answered, and there's an ultimate sense in that this prayer will be fully answered. In the ultimate sense, Christ has already delivered us from the power of the evil one. He has removed the sting of sin on the cross. The devil was defeated, and his power was removed when sin was forgiven at the cross. And finally, when Christ soon returns, when His kingdom comes, He will deliver us from the evil one completely, from his presence permanently as the devil will be put away. Praise be to God. Our hope is in Christ our deliverer, isn't it? So in this prayer we see our spiritual need, and through the scriptures we understand our spiritual provision. But I want to briefly end in delineating our spiritual purpose. And the question that I want to end with is this: why does God answer this prayer? Deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. Yes, as we started out with this message, it is for his glory. Yes. But how is he glorified? He is glorified, God is glorified in two ways as he provides for our spiritual need against temptation and against Satan. When we are holy, when we are protected from sin and Satan, when we are his holy people in this sinful world, we reflect him and his holiness. We are holy because he is holy. And our light shines to glorify him when we are holy. But there's an additional aspect to our holiness in this world. When we are holy in this world, as God provides for our spiritual need, we are also useful for God's purpose. And that's what I want to emphasize here. What specific purpose does God have in keeping us holy in this sinful world? I mean, in one sense, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, why is it that we should even have to pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Does not God care that we are struggling here? Why didn't he just take us after saving us away from all sin and evil? He has purposely kept us in the world. Look at John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15 again. Jesus, in praying for us, his disciples, actually says, I do not ask, Father, that you take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them, protect them from the evil one. So Jesus is saying, I have purposefully kept your own in this world. I want you to protect them, to deliver them from the evil one, but I have kept them for a purpose. Why? And I think that can be summarized in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. In the world, what does it say? It says this. We know, John says, that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a key verse to understand why we are in the world. Because the language that John uses is specific. In the world, we are not described as of God or belonging to God. In the world, in 1 John 5:19, we are described to be from God. That's a sending word. We are from God. The language of who we are in the world is missionary. We are not delivered for ourselves. But we are delivered from Satan, and we are kept from Satan and temptation in the world for God's purpose. In the world, we are from God. We could say sent from God. Why? Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what's the obvious conclusion? What is our spiritual purpose in God answering the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? It is for the sake of his kingdom, that his kingdom would come by us in the world being kept from sin and being a witness of the glory of the Savior and his deliverance. So God is glorified when he answers this prayer for our deliverance in keeping us so that we would be faithful to be instruments of his deliverance in this world that lies in the power of the evil one. It's all about his kingdom, isn't it? It's all about his glory, isn't it? And so, there's a last part of this prayer that in the newer versions, the newer translations, what we are used to, we don't see. Many versions, new versions, don't contain it. The doxology. Why is that? Well, textual studies have conclusively shown that that doxology wasn't a part of the original prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. It wasn't part of his original revelation. But there's another thing that we are certain of. Where did it come from, this doxology? Well, we are certain that this doxology was adopted by the earliest church. They used to say it. It is a fitting end to this prayer, and it is a biblical doxology, because it is the goal of this prayer from the beginning, about the priority of God's glory. It is the goal of our existence, isn't it? So while I will not teach it as scripture, I think it's appropriate that we close our three studies on this prayer with this doxology. So let's pray as we close. Father, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. And therefore, for your glory, we ask that your name would be hallowed. For your glory, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your glory, we ask that you would give us this day our necessities, the bread of our necessity. For your glory, we ask that you would forgive our sins in the same way that we forgive those who sin against us. For your glory, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In all of these things, so that we would be able to sufficiently live in this world for your glory. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.